Today is Epiphany Sunday. It's the day of the church year when we celebrate how a star led the wise men from the east to the place where Jesus was. The gospel lesson assigned for this day is always the same because only one of the four canonical gospels records this visit, the Gospel of Matthew. As you hear Matthew tell this story, notice how the wise men come first to Jerusalem, the seat of royal power, and how Herod reacts to the question that they ask, and then pay attention to what the sages from the east do after Herod sends them to Bethlehem. Listen now for God's word in Matthew's gospel. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born king of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising, and we have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all of Jerusalem was frightened with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then opening their treasure chest, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. And may the gospel be more to us than mere words. May your Holy Spirit produce in us strong conviction. Amen. Julia Rohrer, who is a personality psychologist at the Max Planck Institute for Human Development, wants to create a radical new culture for social scientists. She is trying to get peers to publicly, willingly admit when they are wrong. To do this, she, along with some colleagues, started up something called the Loss of Confidence Project. It's designed to be an academic safe space for researchers to declare for all to see that they no longer believe in the accuracy of at least one of their findings. The effort recently yielded a paper that includes six admissions of no confidence. And if you are a social scientist, they are accepting submissions until the end of this month. That's how a recent article that was brought to my attention by one of our former theologians in residence, Brian McLaren, starts. The piece, entitled "Intellectual Humility, The Importance of Knowing That You Might Be Wrong," was written by a guy named Brian Resnick. Julie Rohrer, who started the Loss of Confidence Project, says, "I do think it's a cultural issue that people are not willing to admit mistakes. Our broader goal is to gently nudge the whole scientific system and psychology towards a different culture, where it's okay, normalized, and expected for researchers to admit past mistakes and not get penalized for it." As I read Resnick's article, I couldn't help but think of that story of the wise men from the east who came to Jerusalem looking for the new king of the Jews. And they took note of an extraordinary phenomenon, as good scientists would do, a star brighter than any that they had ever seen in the night sky. And that sent them to their books. And after they consulted their various books and their astrological charts and determined that it must be a sign of a royal birth heralded in some document belonging to some other religion, the sages headed off west, following the star in the direction of a far-off land. When they arrived in Judea, that's when some natural presuppositions of theirs caused them to lose sight of the star's precise location for a time. Their studies and skills had led them to the right general area. And after all, a star is not exact as a GPS would be, but their confidence and their worldly wisdom took over, and it took them to where they would expect a royal child to be born. Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jews. I think of the old character from Get Smart, Maxwell Smart, who used to say, "Missed it by that much." When they arrived, they went to the ornate palace, and they sought an audience with King Herod the Great. And what you need to know about Herod is that though he was installed as king of the Jews by Romans, and he was responsible for the rebuilding of the temple, he was really just a puppet. Herod was not even Jewish, but an Idumean, and he was both easily threatened and ruthless. So when the wise men, whose best knowledge and confident presuppositions had landed them in Jerusalem, asked Herod about where the new king of the Jews would be born so they could bring him homage, the king wanted to get to the bottom of it. To understand his reaction, imagine how a leader like Vladimir Putin would react to people asking where the new ruler of Russia was living. Just imagine that. So Herod, who didn't really know his Bible, had the chief priests and the court prophets consult the Hebrew scripture for him. And when Herod heard in Micah about a king who was to be born in Bethlehem, that's where he sent his wise men, telling them to bring word back about this child. An aside, we know, but don't really like to hear, the dark continuation of that story, the part about how when the wise men didn't return with news, so he couldn't eliminate just one child, Herod had all the children two and under in and around Bethlehem killed. All of them casualties of a fearful ruler who had a particular view of power and would never admit that he might be wrong. All of them dead as an unfortunate consequence of the wise men losing sight for a moment where the star was leading. But let's stick with the wise men, or the wise ones. I love that in our pageant this year, we had not only three wise men, three kings, we also had a wise queen. So after their conference with Herod, these wise people headed towards the tiny village of Bethlehem, guided by the star in the sky again, right past their presuppositions and up to the house where the child was. The scholars suggest that the wise men arrived well after the birth because they would have had to have traveled a ways after seeing the star. A colleague describes what the house might have looked like. Down a narrow and noisy lane filled with the sounds of children and animals, with windows covered by woolen cloth and a built of rough stones and mud brick with a flat wooden roof. That's the house they would have come to, not a palace to be sure, more like a hovel. Not the sort of place you'd expect to find a king, though it had been the birthplace of David 1,000 years before. Bethlehem, anyway. It's worth reflecting on how strange that scene seems. Not only are the wise men no longer in the seat of designated royal power, they are as far from it as they could possibly imagine, even though they're just 9 miles away, missed it by that much. And although I sympathize with those who say that diapers and a rattle and a bottle of wine would have been more helpful to a new mother like Mary, the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh that the wise men bring into the house would have been typical gifts to bring any king, fragrances and resins and precious metals. But they have a significance that the wise men, the wise ones, can't fully comprehend. The golden emblem of royalty, yes, of course. The frankincense wafting in the air, though, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the myrrh, not just a spice used for healing, but a spice used for burial. Not what you'd expect a king to want. The wise ones don't fully understand the meaning of what they bring with them, but they bring it anyway, and they fall at Jesus' feet. Their kneeling is a model of humility and obeisance given to one who, even if they had arrived 2 years earlier at a stable and not a house, would have still been a child, a baby, a toddler. Going to worship a baby, a toddler, would have gone against all these wise ones would have understood about power. Bowing in this way to a child in such humble surroundings. I mean, talk about a loss of confidence project for them. And we don't really know what happened next with the wise men. Only that in the words of James Taylor's marvelous song, they were warned in a dream of King Herod's scheme, and they went home by another way. I love that song, by the way. They went home by another way. There are two ways to take that. One, they almost certainly took a different physical route back to their country. But I like to believe that not only did they go home by a different physical way, they went home in another way altogether. Something in them had changed. Even after that very brief encounter with a very different sort of king than they might have imagined encountering. I like how T.S. Eliot imagines at least one of them being changed at the end of his poem, The Journey of the Magi. All this was a long time ago, I remember, and I would do it again. But set down this. Were we led all that way for birth or death? There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence and no doubt. I had seen birth and death, but I thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. We returned to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation, with an alien people clutching to their gods. I should be glad of another death. I don't know what happened to the Magi, the wise ones, after they returned from the adoration of the Christ child. But I like to think they went home a little more intellectually humble, a little less confident in their presuppositions and preconceived notions, a little more open to what life would show them in the days ahead, and a lot less at ease in the old dispensation with its cherished idolatries and its old certainties and its misplaced loyalties. So then what about us? We traveled through Advent. We heard the songs of angels. We beheld our Savior's birth. We hailed the light that triumphs over darkness. And with the wise ones, we found that he was not to be found in the palace, but in a place of humility, whether that be in a ramshackle house or a stable. How might that change us? A few thoughts. First, seeing the vulnerability of Jesus, we might be more willing to be vulnerable as individuals, to put down the mask and be real. A friend in the 12-step program that I attend says he can tell the ones who aren't going to make it. They're the ones who are too smart. Too smart for it. Too smart to admit that they need help. That they can't do it on their own. They need a higher power. Now, the good news is that when it gets dark enough, you can see the star. So some of them come back. A lot less smart and a lot more humble. Second, seeing how the wise men missed it by that much, we might resolve to keep our eyes on the star, which will lead us to the humble Christ child, and to see him and those who are in pain and need, which, as a friend of mine reminded me yesterday morning, is all of us at some point or other. But it's certainly the ones that we serve when we have our hypo shelter. We were still in the thick of the Christmas season when I went to work out. And after my workout, I no longer can get my coffee from my Korean friend because he's retired and his shop is closed up. So I went to the 7-Eleven. And as I walked in, I saw a man sitting there homeless. And I thought, I don't have time for this. And I got my coffee. And I headed back out. And I looked at him and I said, my name's Aaron. What's your name? And he looked surprised. And he said, my name's Tony. And I reached in my wallet and I gave him a $5 bill, which was nothing really. How might we resolve to keep our eyes on the star, which leads us to the humble Christ child? Three, we might also have the intellects or the intellectual and spiritual humility to admit that we might be wrong about something or other. It doesn't mean punting on confidence and certainty and conviction altogether. There are certain guiding principles that we can and do and should cling to. But sometimes we can follow our principles and find that we miss something important. How might we have the intellectual and spiritual humility to admit that we might be wrong? Fourth and last, we might actually choose the star. Hopefully you had one in your bulletin or an usher handed you one on the way in. On that star, every year, we encourage people to write a word that will guide them through the year. A word that hopefully will draw them closer to God, closer to the Christ child, closer to the God who is made known not just in power but vulnerability. And over the past several years, I've chosen words like present and joy and courage. And last year, I chose calm. All year long, I live with that word calm. And believe it or not, I am calmer than I was. Now, I know that's a low bar to set. But I live with that word thinking, God wants me to be more calm, to be still and know that God is God. So here's my word for this year. Hold me to it. The word for those of you who have eyesight like mine is open. In Jesus' name. Amen.